Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through verses 26 through 28, and the book of Psalms, chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the sons of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
I thoroughly enjoy living in the West. I grew up in Colorado. I love the culture of the West. But one of the best things about living in the West is camping. I really enjoy camping. How many of you enjoy camping? How many of you are actually an avid indoorsman? Can't stand bugs and camping. Yes, there are some of us in here who are also avid indoorsmen, not just avid outdoorsmen. But I love camping. Camping just kind of gives us a sense of detachment from the rhythms of life and provides time and space to get out and enjoy God's creation. And one of my favorite experiences while camping is at the end of a night, when you're sitting next to the campfire and the fire has kind of dwindled down to a smolder, the coals are there, but you can look up and there is no light pollution, and so that you can look up and just see the stars and the Milky Way galaxy. It's captivating. In fact, when I sit and observe the vastness of the night sky, a feeling of insignificance kind of washes over me. Just a speck. But there's also a warm comfort when I stop and consider that the God who made every star, planet, animal, galaxy, and plant displays his sovereign majesty in his care of you and me. That's the main idea of our passage today in Psalm 8. God's majesty is displayed in his care for and crowning of mankind over his creation. So please turn with me to the book of Psalms. We'll be studying chapter 8. This may feel like a whiplash. We were just in Luke last week. Let me explain. The first quarter of the year, we start in the Old Testament and do an Old Testament narrative. Second quarter, New Testament narrative. Third quarter is summer in the Psalms. And fourth quarter is a New Testament epistle. The goal is to give us a little bit of a robust picture of the Bible. and the story of the Bible, how it all connects and points to Christ. And so that's what we're doing today. Last year we started Summer in the Psalms in the middle of July, so it ended up being summer and fall in the Psalms. So we're kind of backing it up this year and starting in June. Starting in the Psalms. If you'd like a longer explanation to the introduction of the book of Psalms, I'd encourage you to go back to our sermon archive and look at the first psalm, our first summer Sunday in the Psalms as of July of 2022. I'm not going to cover as much of a robust introduction to the Psalms today because of that already. So the book of Psalms, though, I'll back up and give a little bit of an introduction so that we can kind of have that as tools in our belt as we hike through the Psalms. The book of Psalms serves as the worship book for the Israelites. The book of Psalms is split up into five books that correspond with the first five books of the Bible, which is known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. So that contains the law and the story of how God created the world and created his people, Israel. The laws and character of God in the Torah are intended to lead us to proper worship in the Psalms. All right, so there's a whole myriad of emotions in the Torah, from the heights of Sinai to the depths of idol worship, from death in the pit with Joseph and there's all kinds of emotions. You have praise and you have brokenness. All of those in the Torah are seen in the life and rhythms of the Psalms. The Psalm 1 and 2 serves as an introductory unit to the whole book of Psalms. And it sets the course for the rest of the Psalms to be read in light of the Messianic King. A lot of us are familiar with that Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and you can finish the whole psalm. It's about the blessed man. Well, if we just look at Psalm 1, we might think that that actually is about us. But actually, if you read Psalm 1 and 2 as they're intended as a unit, you find that the blessed man is actually the messianic king, Christ. And so the Psalms are, the book of Psalms are introduced with a messianic theme. And all throughout the psalm, we are intended to be thinking about the Christ. Psalm 3 through 41 begins with is the first book of Psalms, and it begins with a subunit that runs from Psalm 3 to 14. All right, so the bigger theme, bigger book is Psalms. It's split up into five books. The first book is 3 through 41, and our study verse of chapter 8 is actually in a sub-theme or sub-unit, which is 3 through 14. Hopefully I didn't just confuse you thoroughly. We're in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is divided up, is actually right in the middle of those two sections of that first section. It's actually like the cream filling between two groups of five. 3 through 7 and 9 through 14. So 3 through 7 speaks of King David being afflicted personally, and then Psalms 9 through 14 speaks of a group afflicted. It actually uses the terms afflicted, the oppressed, the poor, the needy, and the fatherless. But right in between those two sections of affliction, you find one chapter. And that's the chapter we're in, chapter 8. Psalm 8 provides the solution to the affliction with a focus throughout the chapter on the cosmic divine royalty, God as the king over all creation, indicated in the first and last sentences of the chapter. They're the exact same, identical. The point to the broader section is this, in that 3 through 14, the solution to affliction is found in God's king who reigns over creation. So that's the bigger main idea of the section. You already have the main idea of our small chapter, but that's the bigger idea. So here's how it fits into this section. The New Testament catches the ball thrown in this chapter in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus quotes this psalm directly right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then clears out the temple. And he quotes this right as children are singing, Hosanna blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders say, hey, stop. Well, Jesus says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, I've ordained strength or peace. So what's the goal and the theme? Hope in affliction is found in God's cosmic King, the Christ. So the chapter bounces back and forth between heaven and earth, actually. And here's how the chapter is organized. We're going to read it here in a second. First, it starts with Yahweh's majesty, and it ends with Yahweh's majesty in verse 9. Then it bounces between heaven and earth, 1 and 2, heaven and humans, 3 and 4, heaven and earth, or heaven and humans, 5 and 6, and 7 and 8. You see kind of the structure and the rhythm? It's heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth. And surrounded by it is the majesty and royalty of Yahweh. All right, so now that we kind of have some tools in our backpack to hike through this chapter, let's dig into it together. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 8. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I mean, you can cue the Sandy Patty song right here. How many of you are familiar with that song? This is kind of actually a survey. Raise it high if you... Because my wife and I were having a little bit of debate. I didn't know this song. The song goes, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. How many of you are familiar with it now? Okay, I didn't grow up with that, so I was like, I don't think anybody's going to get it. But I guess you guys do. So it's how isolated I was. All right, so let me reread that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you peek at the superscription that is right at the beginning of the psalm, it's not technically scripture, but it's right there, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now that word gatith is confusing. Honestly, people don't really know what that means. It's actually a variation of the word Gath, Goliath of Gath. So some people think this is in the context of David's defeat of Goliath. I don't think there's anything in the section that specifically sets it in that battle scene. Or it could mean that there's a popular style of music that the people of Gath used, kind of like country music versus classic rock or something like that. Or maybe it was a particular instrument used by the people from Gath, the Gathites. Or it could just mean wine press. People aren't sure, but it's certain that David is the author of this psalm, and it's meant to be sung. So did you notice those two words used to describe God right at the beginning of the verse? Look at the two words. O Lord, our Lord. Do you notice anything different about them? Look closely. If you look closely, you'll notice that the first Lord is in all caps and the second one is not. Why is that? Well, that's because it's two different words in the original language. Actually, the first one is the name Yahweh. Anytime you see the name Lord in all caps in the Bible, that means that the original word is Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God for Israel. It's a personal name. It's his covenant name. It's a name that communicates a relationship, a covenant relationship. It means I am. It's a name that Moses was given at the burning bush. I am. And it carries the idea that God is self-existent. He has no needs. He is completely, he's complete in himself. While you and I are dependent on things like water and, you know, and food and other resources to survive, Yahweh needs nothing. Nothing at all. He is self-existent in and of himself. So when you pray to the God of the Bible, Yahweh, you're not praying to a God who has needs like you and me. His resources are endless. There's nothing outside of God that he needs, and he has an endless supply of resources. Now remember our context. What's our context? Affliction and need. Affliction and need. So in the context of those who are weak, oppressed, and needy, dealing with sorrow, it's a big deal. When you pray to the God of the Bible, you are praying to the God of resources who has an endless supply. Now the second Lord you see here, O Lord, our Lord, is the word Adonai. It's a title. It refers to someone who is exercising sovereign rule. It's a rulership term. It's a title for royalty and sovereignty. So there's in the context, it refers to the lordship of Yahweh over all creation, even in the midst of affliction. Yahweh is a name, and Adonai is the title, and it's a possessive title. He is our Lord. This is a corporate prayer where the people of Israel, God's people, are acknowledging that Yahweh is the sovereign ruler over all creation, not just over the nation of Israel. All creation. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But it's not only is his majesty spread over the whole earth. Look at the second part of verse 2. You have set your glory above the heavens. Glory above the heavens. This is a picture of God's sovereign rule from the heights of heaven to the lowliness of earth. God rules over all of it. There isn't one molecule in all the universe over which Yahweh does not say, mine. Yahweh is the mighty king over it all. Now, this can either be a super great comfort, or it can be a great terror, depending on your relationship with Yahweh. If you say, let me illustrate, if you say, well, you hear someone say, the full force of the United States military is coming for you. Now, if you're a law-abiding citizen of the United States that has been captured by a foreign government, those words are pretty comforting, right? But if you're that foreign country that has unjustly captured an American citizen, those words are not so comforting to you. Right? So for the afflicted people of God, this is a comfort. But to those who are afflicting them, this is not real comforting. It's actually a sign of justice. God's retribution is coming to save his people. But where, look where the king over heaven and earth establishes strength in verse number 2. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Where is Yahweh establishing his strength? Babies and infants. The weakest, most vulnerable people on the planet. You ever thought about the gaga and goo-goo of your little child in the nursery as the means by which God has established his strength? How about when you hold an infant in your arms and you hear the coos and cries of that little child? I'm always astounded when I hold a little one at their little fingerprints and the little tiny fingernails. The idea is that God is erecting a tower of strength designed to silence his foes through the mouths of infants and suckling children. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 28 when the religious leaders confront him, I've already mentioned this, about the little children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Well, it's at the triumphal entry, right as the king enters the Jerusalem, the city of the king. Jesus responds to them by quoting the Greek translation of this verse, which states, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared not strength, but praise," is the Greek translation of this. In other words, the praise songs of little children serve as a monument of praise to Yahweh. Like little children, it's like you go to Washington, D.C., and you see monuments everywhere. The Washington Memorial, the Washington Monument, big towering monument. Mouths of babies and sucklings are like a giant tower of praise to Yahweh. But David provides a purpose to it. Look at verse 2. Why? The end. Let me just read the whole verse. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength. Why? Because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. It's to still or stop his foes, namely the enemy and the avenger. The enemy and the avenger, both of those are singular. The enemy is stilled, same word as Sabbath here, to stop him, to put him to rest. I think of a few things that a baby's cry stops. Most of the time it has to do with sleep, right? Or rest, or interrupted conversations. Here, David is saying the mouths of babies and infants serve as a bulwark or a stronghold of Yahweh to stop, singular, the enemy or the avenger. Now, how does this happen? Is there any trace of this in the creation account from Genesis 1 through 3? Because this actually, as we read through this, is going to be a commentary on Genesis 1 through 3. And the creation account. Any traces of this in the creation account of Genesis 1 through 3, where the enemy is silenced or stopped due to the voice or authority of a baby? An offspring of a woman? I'll bring this up a little bit more later, but David is tugging on a major biblical theme that he'll develop in the rest of the chapter, but I'm just going to let you marinate on that one for a second. David moves on from the frailty of an infant on this earth to the magnitude of God's creation in the heavens. Look at verses 3 through 4. Now, remember, bouncing back and forth, heaven, earth, back to heaven. "And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him?" David begins walking through the days of creation here, actually. In Genesis 1, 17 through 18, God placed the sun in the sky to rule the day and the moon in the sky to rule the night. But David makes no mention of the sun here, only stars and moon. Why? Well, it's likely that it's at night when David is writing this psalm, where David is not simply looking but observing the skies above as his heart is captivated by God's majesty. I mean, think about the situation. What did he just talk about? He just talked about mouths of babies and infants, and then he's going to talk about the heavens. I can imagine David has been roused in the middle of the night by the cries of a baby. Just like many of you or many of us aroused in the middle of the night by our child, and as he looks into the eyes of his little child and hears its cry, he steps out under the canopy of the stars and is bathed in moonlight. He lifts his eyes from his child to the stars above and is immediately captured by the vastness of God's beautiful creation. Now he may even look down for a moment at the little frail fingers of his child, because he mentions fingers here, fingers of Yahweh. Look at the little frail fingers of his child, then look up at the sky to see what Yahweh's fingers have done. Yahweh's fingers have set the stars and the moon in the sky. What a contrast. As you observe the stars near your campfire at night, have you considered the works of God's fingers? The moon and stars that God has placed in the night sky. Ever stopped and just thought about it? This week, I asked ChatGPT how many galaxies there are in the universe. It said, as of 2020, there are considered to be 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe, which just refers to the 93 billion light years we can see with a telescope. We can see half of that 93 this way and half of that 93 this way, which means 93 billion light years we can see. We can't see past it because we don't have big enough telescopes. Now, guess how many stars are in that observable universe, according to ChatGPT, or as some of you like to call him, Chad. Chad told me that with an estimate of 100 billion stars per galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe, there are an estimated 1 septillion stars in the universe. That's one with 25 zeros after it. Scientists believe that there are actually more stars in the observable universe than grains of sand on all the beaches of the Earth combined. You know, and actually, because we can't see it that far, the belief is actually there are up to 2 trillion galaxies out there. Galaxy far, far away. You know how long it would take you to count 1 septillion stars in the universe if you counted 1 star per second? According to Chad, it would take you almost 32 quadrillion years to count the number of stars. The nearest star to us is 93 million miles away, which is the sun. And the next closest star after that is really close, 24.48 trillion miles away. It would take the fastest spaceship we have ever crafted, Voyager 1, 70,000 years to reach it. Crazy. Now, when we start working with those astronomical numbers, our minds just actually can't comprehend it. We just can't work on those scales. The planet on which all of history has been lived, every child has been born, every war, every storm, every dynasty that has come and gone is but a speck of dust in the armpit of one of the rings of the Milky Way galaxy, which is only one galaxy in up to 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So if this is a picture of the Milky Way galaxy put together by a whole bunch of different pictures from the Hubble telescope. We are just kind of in an armpit. A little kind of speck of dust. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, what is man? That you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care about him. How could such a vast and powerful God care for such an insignificant creature as me, and even state that a baby's cry serves as a monument of strength and praise to stop the cosmic enemy. Pastor Scott, you're making me feel insignificant. No, I'm not telling that you should feel insignificant. I'm just telling you that you are insignificant. And yet, God sees you, and He cares about you. In Psalm 147:4, the psalmist says that God knows each of those stars by name. In Luke 12, Jesus says that the God who knows each star by name knows just how many hairs are on each of our heads. And He knows how few hairs are on some of our heads. He says, don't be anxious about your life. What you'll eat or drink or wear, consider the birds of the air. They don't plant or garden or sow, but God feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Friend, David's observation about the stars is intended to highlight just how astonishingly wonderful God's care is for us, His creatures. God cares for you. But not only that it's nestled in but it's nestled in the middle of a section about affliction, the poor, the needy. Are you afflicted? Are you in sorrow? Are you mourning the loss of a loved one? Is your heart heavy and your eyes full of tears at the prospect of a miscarriage? Or the devastating loss of a job? God sees you. God thinks about you, but not just that He cares for you. What a thought. That the Creator of the universe cares for you. What a comfort to the afflicted saint. But again, David jumps to the heavens and works his way down to humanity in verse number 5. Let's keep rolling. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the path of the seas. David doesn't disregard humanity as if we're entirely insignificant. Yes, he's highlighting the smallness of humanity, but there's more to it. He continues the astonishing wonder of God's care for the creature on this planet. David underscores just exactly what makes man or humankind unique in the scope of God's creation in the whole of the universe. In verses 5 through 8, David is providing a commentary on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the passage that is in your bulletin and that Benaiah read earlier. Listen to the account of God's creation of man in day 6. I'm going to read it again. Then God said, let us, it's a reference to the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you notice anything there? What makes man unique in the scope of God's creation of the entire universe? Man was created in God's image. Man was given the responsibility to rule and exercise dominion over the rest of creation. God created Adam and Eve as the first king and queen over all creation. Find that in Genesis 1, again, as I read. The dominion, the ruling, the subduing, is all, those are all royal terms. Kingship is what's going on here. So when the rest of creation looked at mankind, Adam and Eve, as viceroys or smaller kings and queens representing the King of Heaven, they were intended, creation was intended to see a reflection of just how wonderful God is as king over his creation. If you look back at the terms used in verse 5 of chapter 8, the chapter we're in, just look what terms he uses. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, reference to angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Those are three terms to communicate royalty. The point is that humanity is the crown jewel of his creation, of God's creation, because we bear his image. While the stars and the moon are vast and the animals of the sea, land, and sky are beautiful, only humanity uniquely bears his image and is designed to have dominion over the rest of creation. Now, I want to stop and reflect on what David is doing in this chapter. Again, I talked about it earlier, but David is tugging on the whole storyline of the Bible here, actually. In Genesis 1 and 2, God makes mankind in his image. But when the enemy, the snake, the devil, was introduced, he led Adam and Eve to sin and sever the relationship between God and man. Now that image that humanity bears is broken. Marred. When creation looks at humanity, they see a broken crown, a marred image of God. While we still bear the image, it's marred. It's broken because of our sin. Now, when creation sees us, they see people who kill, steal, lie, take advantage of one another. We're greedy. But in the garden, God promised to send a child, an offspring, offspring of a woman to defeat the enemy, silencing his power and authority forever. And this child would restore the broken relationship between God and man, silencing the enemy forever. After Adam and Eve were exiled from God's presence out of the Garden of Eden, you know what their first act was out of the Garden of Eden? Their first act of faith in God's promise. If you look back at Genesis 4, you'll find it's to conceive a child. Why? It's an act of faith in the promised child to come, the offspring. They're trusting in God's promise to provide a child to silence the enemy. Exactly what you find in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you'll find you have established strength because of your foes to silence or still the enemy, singular, and the avenger, singular. Throughout the rest of the Bible, well, actually, let me just back up. They kind of are hoping that their first child is going to be this person, this child to crush and silence the enemy, to kill the snake. But instead of killing the snake, Cain, the first human child, kills his innocent brother. Throughout the rest of the Bible, childbirth is an act of faith in the promise of God to provide a child to still or to destroy the enemy. Now, Paul references this act of faith in 1 Timothy 2 when he says that a woman shall be saved by childbearing. Now, Paul's point isn't to say that having a child saves you. His point is that trusting in the promised Messiah, the child, saves you. The sound of children praising Jesus and cooing in your arms is designed by God to point our attention to the great child, the one who silenced the snake, Christ, Jesus. But more than that, God made a covenant with David, the author of this psalm. And the kings of Israel were intended to be a picture of that king, the first king, Adam, right? The Adamic king over God's people as a picture of the king to come. Now, the king was designed by God to draw Israel's attention to worship Yahweh as the chosen people of God. David is the exemplar of the Old Testament kings of Israel, and the bar by which all other kings of Israel were measured, because he was a man after God's own heart. So God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7 and tells him that one of his children would rule on his throne forever. Starting to see the connections? Listen to how the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. I'm not going to read everything, but Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. It's 14 through 18. I'll say it a little bit later. Starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside the control, his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while, Jesus, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. You see what's happening here? This psalm points us to the second and better Adam, the greater son of David, who rules and reigns over all creation. He's the child who stops the enemy, the bulwark of strength and praise to Yahweh from babies in the face of the enemy. While the first Adam failed and sinned, Jesus did not. While David failed and sinned, Jesus did not. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross at the incarnation. Jesus, the perfect Son of God and perfect Son of man, died in the place of sinful mankind. So the vastness of the stars and the insignificance of humanity only highlights just how vast God's sovereign grace really is. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Just how scandalous is this? The cross displays just how much God is mindful of us. Just how much God cares for us. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, left the halls of heaven and descended and took on flesh to die for sinful humanity. Jesus is the second better Adam. He's a greater son of Adam, the child who silenced the enemy at the cross by dying an atoning death for us. At the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the snake and defeated sin and death. He's the one about whom all other children should sing praises and worship. Now all who turn from him and trust in him are saved, rescued, and are continually being conformed into the image of Christ, remade through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. We don't just look at the cross, though, to be astonished at God's sovereign grace. We look to the ascended Christ, who now, right now, sits on the throne of heaven, and we await his return when all creation will be restored and made into a new and better Eden, where the wolf and the lamb will lay down together and the child will play over the whole of the poisonous snake. What greater comfort is there, friend, for a sorrowful, afflicted soul? The poor, the mourning, the weak, the vulnerable, the oppressed. Someday, you'll sit with your loved ones who are in Christ and pet lions and lambs at the same time. Because Jesus, the true and better and better Adam and greater Son of David will fully and finally rule over all of his creation. Though he rules now in heaven, we await his return to fully and finally restore all of creation. Now, so if you look at this text and you ask, so what's the exhortation? Well, if you look, there's actually no exhortation in the whole chapter. But what's the point? Stop and consider the vastness of God's sovereign grace for you. Stop and consider the vastness of God's sovereign grace for you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that God would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Christian, in your affliction, stop and consider the vastness of God's sovereign grace for you. Consider him who suffered. He is able to help those who are suffering. Just read the last verses of Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 18. And just a glimpse. Therefore, same passage as he's quoting earlier from Psalm 8. This is where he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, talking about Jesus, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christian, in your affliction, stop and consider the vastness of God's sovereign grace for you. Consider him who suffered. He is able to help those who are suffering. Let's pray.